Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. And our lines are full, so you can't get through to me right now if you're not already sitting on hold. But later in the program, and probably not very much later, we'll have lines opening up for you if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to call in and raise those questions here. We can talk about them. The number to call will be 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. The deadline is fast approaching for me to receive notice from any students that want to participate in our school scheduled to be in Chile January, February, and March of this coming year. November 1st, I have to give notice or confirmation to our people who run the facilities in Chile if we're going to be there or not. If you don't know about this school, this is a Bible school. It's 10 weeks. I do all the teaching. It's 4 hours of teaching a day. It's a wonderful environment being around dedicated Christians who are just studying the Bible intently. And it costs next to nothing. If you want information about that school, let me tell you where you can find it, because you'll need to let me know by November 1st if you're planning to come. You'll go to thenarrowpath.com. That's our regular website. The name of the program you're listening to is The Narrow Path. That's also the name of the website, thenarrowpath.com. There above the picture of me with the headphones on, a somewhat outdated picture. It's not really very old. It was taken last year, but my hair is different now, longer. The point is that at that above the picture, there is a link that says the New Great Commission School. Click on that link, and you will find an extensive description of what I'm talking about. And if you're interested, let me know before November 1st. The other announcement I'll make before I start going to those people who are sitting on hold right now is that this Saturday, we're having one of our occasional gatherings in Orange County. I say occasional. It used to be monthly, but my travels have been too extensive lately, and I have not been able to keep up a monthly schedule there. But it is a regular location and a repeated phenomenon that I come down to Orange County, and the meeting is in a home in Lake Forest, which is near Irvine in Orange County. And if you're interested in that meeting, that's held this Saturday from 4 o'clock to about 7 o'clock. There's a potluck meal after the gathering, after the meeting. And that's included within the time frame I just mentioned. Probably you'll be done eating by 7. And you can, if you have other plans for Saturday night, you can do them too. But if you're interested in coming to that gathering, I'm going to be teaching there. And you can, it's for any listeners who may be interested in coming. 4 o'clock this Saturday, you can get information about the location and even directions there, if you wish, by calling a number that is there at the website. The website, of course, is the same, thenarrowpath.com. You'll find the information at the link that says announcements. All right, let's talk to Aaron, who's calling us from Evansville, Indiana. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. It's good to talk to you again. I've just got a quick, just a slight disagreement with you.
Oh, those aren't permitted.
No, well, they're not. I'll better get off here then. I'm not sure I do disagree with you. It's not a major. I mean, maybe more of a major issue than I believe that. Maybe I take it to be more of a major issue than you do.
Uh-huh.
And that's the where the damned will end up whenever, or what will happen to those that are damned.
Sure.
I think it's kind of a. You know, I think we ought to look into it a little bit because, people's eternal destiny is on the line there, and
yes.
It'd be kind of good to know what exactly is the case. But anyway, I know you don't really show your cards very well, so I kind of, by reading between the lines, I kind of seem to think that maybe you lean towards the conditional immortality, and that's not where I disagree with you. I kind of do too, but it seems to me that you kind of think that if that's not the case, it's probably more likely to be universalism than eternal torment. And I don't see very much strength in the universalism argument, really. And the reason I say that is because there are so many references, and maybe I'm just misunderstanding the true meaning of those, where it's talked about that people will perish or they will be destroyed. I think in Matthew 25 it talks about eternal punishment for the wicked. And while I know that may not mean eternal torment, but they will eternally be punished, I don't see how that can line up with universalism. I could see maybe how it could line up with eternal torment, or even if we're talking about destruction or perishing, you know, their hope or their any kind of future joy would be eternally destroyed or whatever. But I don't see how it could possibly line up with universalism at all. And I know there's probably a good answer, because I know that you've looked into it and you see that it's still an open option. But could you explain how a universalist might understand those sections of scriptures that talk about eternal punishment or perishing? You know, it seems to be such a final thing to me.
Yeah. Well, I'm not a universalist, so I'm not sure that they would want me to answer for them, but I will do my best, because I have studied all the views, and I've studied them from those who do believe them, so I'm pretty familiar with arguments that they make. The thing is that not everyone who would be regarded as a universalist would have the same position on every point. And likewise, not everyone who holds to conditional immortality would hold the same positions as everybody else in that camp. Or even, for that matter, those who hold the traditional view of eternal torment. There's so many differences of opinion, even within each camp, that it's hard to speak for them. What I usually try to do in a case like this, since I am uncommitted, I don't know what view is best. I think you're correct in saying that I would find a stronger scriptural case for a universal reconciliation than for the traditional view of eternal torment, though I think you're also correct in saying that I lean toward, conditional immortality. I say I lean toward it, but I'm not committed to it, not because I'm a chicken, but because I'm aware of the strength of the case for alternative views, and I'm not really sure that any of the three views have such a strong scriptural case as to knock the other two out of the ring. You know, it seems to me like they're all contenders. But it seems to me that the traditional view has the least in its favor, in that it has the smallest number of Bible verses in its support. The other two both have far more Bible verses in their support than the traditional view does. And more than that, the traditional view is so damaging to God's character. To suggest that God set up a situation where people who don't like him, he's going to torture them forever and ever and ever, even though he tells us to be kind to our enemies so that we'll be like him. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you, you know, bless those who curse you, so that you'll be like your father. And yet the traditional view says our father's not like that at all. His enemies are really going to burn. He's going to take delight in baking them forever and ever and ever, and he won't even give them the pleasure of dying. To me, not only does the traditional view have the least number of verses in its support, but it also is such a libel against the character of God. Now, the other two views, I think probably there's more in favor of more verses and so forth in favor of the annihilation view or the conditional immortality view. But the universalist view has more in its favor than most people would think at first blush. And again, one of the things that has in its favor is the character of God, at least if you're not a Calvinist. If you're a Calvinist, you believe that God doesn't want everyone to be saved. He only wants the elect to be saved, and he would have saved everybody if he wanted to. But I'm not a Calvinist. I believe that God does want everyone to be saved. And the universalist view holds that, you know, Jesus died for everybody. And in a sense, if everybody isn't ultimately saved, then Jesus died for some folks that Jesus just got ripped off. He paid more money than he got goods for.
Yeah.
And so Jesus is the big loser in eternity, and the devil's the winner. And that doesn't sound like the way the New Testament talks in general. So there's, we might say, a philosophical, strength in the universalist view. But it's philosophical based on what the Bible itself does say about the victory of Christ and the character of God and things like that. So it's not strictly human philosophy. It's philosophical extrapolation from things the Bible actually does say. But we don't have a lot of clear verses that say that everyone would get saved, and there's far more certainly that say that the lost will perish or will be destroyed or will be burned up or whatever, consumed. And that's, of course, the strength of the case of the conditional immortality view. Now, for those of you who are kind of listening over our shoulder and you say, "Hi, I never heard of these views," before I answer his question, which I haven't started to do yet, I need to bring our listeners up to speed here. There are three views about hell that are held among evangelical Christians. And I mean evangelical Christians who believe in the Bible, in the inspiration of the Bible, and who use the Bible for their viewpoint. A lot of people think, well, if you're true to the Bible, you're going to believe in the eternal torment view. Well, no, that's if you're true to the Bible and you insist on a literal interpretation of everything in the book of Revelation, and you don't mind ignoring a whole lot of other things the Bible says to the contrary. Then you will take the traditional view, as I did for the first 35 or 40 or more years of my life, including at least 30 years of my ministry life. I taught the traditional view. But I've had to move away from it simply by the strength of Scripture. Once in a while you have to just say, what kind of glasses am I reading the Scriptures through? And when I realized that I grew up thinking that to be an evangelical, you have to take the traditional view of hell, even if it's obnoxious. And by the way, most of the writers who support the traditional view say they hate the view. Isn't that interesting that the truth would be something that even the people who believe it hate and who are on God's side? It's an obnoxious view, and I don't believe it has very much scriptural support. But you asked, what would the universalists say about those verses that talk about people being destroyed and things like that? Well, they would probably, different universalists might say different things. You know, if I were leaning toward universalism, what I might say is, well, maybe not everyone will be saved. Maybe there will be some people saved, though, that we haven't thought about. Maybe even after death, who knows? Maybe some would repent even after death and God would accept it. But there could still be some who are so stubborn and so hateful toward God that they would never repent even in hell, and therefore they would be annihilated. That would take kind of a mixture of the alternative views. I'm not saying that's my view. I'm saying if I was leaning toward universalism, that might be the approach I would take.
That wouldn't be pure universalism. Because
that's right. That's
by
right.
Definition, universalism, it's all-encompassing. But I see what you're
that's
saying,
right.
Though, that makes some sense.
Yeah, most universalists believe that even the devil and the demons will be redeemed eventually, will repent. Right. But Origen taught that, for example, and many universalists do. And they base that on the fact that Paul said that in the fullness of times, God will reconcile all things to himself, those things in heaven, the things on earth, and things under the earth in Christ. So, I mean, that's what the universalist thinks, that everything, including the devil, God's eventually going to win them back. Now, I don't say, to me, I'd have a real hard time with that. I'd have a real hard time embracing something like that. But I could embrace the idea that there would be people who perhaps have never heard of Christ in their lifetime who are given a chance to repent after they meet him face to face. I don't know. I'm not saying this is so. I'm just saying I don't know.
Yeah.
Because the Bible is not all that clear. Now, a universalist might say that a lot of those references to destruction and to burning and consuming is referring not so much to the destruction of the individual completely, but of that person that he had become through sin. That as he is purged, in a sense, from his sinfulness and brought to a point of repentance, even as happens to some of us in our lifetime, that is, we, through God's harsh dealings and discipline in our lives, we repent and we become different kind of people. The man I used to be, Paul said, the old man has been destroyed. The flesh is, he said, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Some universalists, I think, believe that these references to destruction refers to the destruction of the sinfulness and the sinful identity and the sinful man that they were at the time of their death, and in that they are purged and redeemed to become new, like just like we in this life. If any man is in Christ, becomes a new creation.
Yeah.
Old things are past, and so forth. I'm not sure that universalists would say that, because I'm not one of them, and I'm not sure that they would agree with that position. But I'll tell you what, there probably are some of them listening. And if they would like to call, they can clarify that for us. Maybe set me straight.
All right, yeah. It's, I mean, to me, I can see every point you made. I could see that into it, but I'd have to kind of contort my brain to, you know what I mean, to say that, okay, like in Matthew 25, it says they will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal.
Mm-hmm.
To make it.
Oh, yeah, you did ask about those passages. In Matthew 25, it does talk about eternal or aionios punishment. And what some universalists would say about that is that the word aionios, which is translated eternal or everlasting, doesn't necessarily mean everlasting and eternal in all of its occurrences in the Greek New Testament there, or the Greek Old Testament for that matter either. That the aionios some means unto the age or pertaining to an age. And so it's not entirely clear why it is translated eternal or everlasting in our traditional translations. But aionios means of an age. And that being so, some say, well, it is the punishment of the age to come, or it is the life of the age to come, and that it's not a reference to how long it lasts. It's rather that it pertains to a particular age.
Okay.
That is not so much the duration of an age, but that we are living in the present age. And when Jesus comes back, will be the age to come. And that the life...
An age of punishment? Something
well,
like that.
I mean, or a punishment that's pertinent to that age.
Yeah. Huh.
Yeah. Oh, and as we go into a life that's pertinent to that age. And others would say it's possible that aionios, or eternal, can simply refer to something that comes from God. Because he is eternal. For example, it says in Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. Okay? Well, if our God is a consuming fire, he's also eternal. So he's an eternal fire. And therefore to say that these shall go into eternal fire, or these shall perish in eternal fire, could simply mean the fire of God himself, or the fire of his judgment. Because in the book of Jude, we read that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says they have been made an example to others who would live ungodly by suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, Jude is almost certainly referring to the fire and brimstone that came down on Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed them. But he says that they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire as an example to others. Well, he can't be referring to what happened to them after they died, because whatever happened after they died isn't an example to anybody. No one can see it.
Right.
But everyone can see that that fire from heaven came down and destroyed them. That was an example. And yet that fire is called eternal fire, aionios fire. And so it is argued sometimes that perhaps the word aionios simply means that which has its origins in the eternal God. It was God's fire. It's God. Our God is the consuming fire, and he's eternal, and it was some of that fire that wiped them out. The fire is eternal in God, as it were. The punishment is God's punishment. It comes out of his eternal counsels or whatever, but it may or may not last for eternity. That I think some might suggest. You know what? There are so many counter arguments. Almost every scripture you use to support one of these three views, the other two views have counter arguments for that scripture. And that's why I consider that I may never make up my mind which one is the case, because I can look at the complete scriptural case for any one of those three views. And I'm quite aware, because I've read the books on all sides, that each of the other views has ways to explain all of those scriptures and from their viewpoint, which means it's kind of a toss-up.
Yeah.
But my position is it doesn't matter that much. Because the Bible does not encourage us to look to hell as a motivation for getting saved.
Sure.
We're supposed to get saved because we realize that we are sinners and that we have fallen short of the glory of God. That's what Paul said. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He didn't say all have sinned and earned hell or fallen short of going to heaven. What we have failed to do is bring glory to God, which is what we're made to do. And so the motivation, I believe, for becoming a Christian is not to save my sorry behind from hell, but the reason I become a Christian is because I'm made to bring glory to God. And if I don't bring glory to God, I am cheating him. You
right.
See, we're so easily motivated by, am I going to miss out on something? Am I going to miss out on going to heaven? Am I going to miss out on blessing? Am I going to miss out on eternal life? I think what the gospel calls us to do is to be more concerned about whether God is missing out on what he purchased. He purchased us. He deserves to be served and so forth.
I totally agree. I guess, and I'm going to get off here. I know you got a lot of calls. But I guess the main thing, the reason why I say that I feel it's important is, okay, for instance, you know, I've known a lot of people that have died and that were not Christians. And yeah. Honestly, I would love to believe the universalist view. That'd be such a comforting view.
Oh, yeah, wouldn't we all? Yeah.
From an individual standpoint, it's not so important to me. Honestly, it's not. But from a standpoint of, you know, those that I know that, you know, I mean, it's their own fault if they've not accepted Christ. It's a comfort to the person that's lost somebody, I guess,
yeah.
You know, one way or the other. But I'm going to go ahead and get off here. I've probably taken up enough of your time. But thank you so much for your answer. It has cleared up several things there. So,
Brother, let me clarify something.
Yeah.
You didn't take up very much of my time. I took up an awful lot of time with you. I did most of the talking.
Well,
all right.
All right, brother. I sure appreciate it. Thank you.
God bless you, Aaron.
God bless
you. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk to Bob from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Thanks for waiting, Bob. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks.
Yeah.
I want to get your take on how involved should the church be in finding yourself a wife or a husband, because it's very important to be equally yoked, and I guess that's my only reason.
You mean how much should the church be involved in a matchmaking kind of capacity?
Yeah. I mean, because on a personal note, I'm kind of afraid to go elsewhere and find someone that's, you know, good for me.
Sure.
Because I've done it so badly in the past.
Well, I think the church...
I really need that guidance and that advice from like-minded Christians. And
yeah,
I'll take your answer off the air. Could you give me your take on that?
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Steve.
Thanks, Bob.
Bye. God bless you.
Bye now. Well, frankly, I think being involved in matchmaking is actually a very worthy activity for the church. Marriage is honorable in all, the Bible says. Paul said to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. God said it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper for him. There's many things in the Bible that suggest that marriage is a good thing, a godly thing, a thing that God has ordained. Of course, there's also the statements of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 that there's plenty of advantages in being single if you happen to have that gift. But many people who are single don't feel particularly gifted at it, and do have a sense of desire to be married, and that's a godly desire. That's not a bad thing. No one should be ashamed of it. You know, a lot of churches have singles groups. And I remember, through much of my life, I remember thinking singles groups, you kind of turn your nose up at them and laugh at them, especially when I was in the years I was married, and thinking, oh, that's just where people go looking for a mate, as if that's not something good. And I realized later when I was single that, although I don't go to singles groups, I don't have time, but why would that not be good? I mean, obviously, if it's a church that has godly people who are single in it, what could be more appropriate than putting them together with other godly single people so they can meet each other? It is true. It's hard to find godly people in society in general. And, non-Christian people often meet mates in places like bars and such and parties that, you know, Christians often don't go to those kinds of things and oughtn't in all likelihood. So I think the church is the right place, if possible, to find a mate. Now, some people are in very small churches, and there's not very many single people there. And the few that are there may not be suited for them or attractive to them or whatever. And, going outside there may be necessary to find a mate. But on the other hand, if you find somebody who is at the same church you are, then they already, you know, they have some things in common with you besides being a Christian. They seem to like the same church you like to. They will also have some relationships with people you have relationships with, and that's always good. If you marry someone, it's good to have, common friends rather than someone with a bunch of friends over on one side of town. Marrying someone who's got a whole different set of friends and trying to merge that all together, it can be done. But, you know, how much more convenient is it if two people are already going to the same church? They obviously have similar, viewpoints about their religious lives. They probably have some common friends. That's always nice to have when you get married. I think it's great. Now, as far as the church getting involved in matchmaking, I don't know to what degree the church, you know, staff can be very much involved in, you know, matching one person up with another person. But I personally think the church is all Christians. The church is the body of Christ. And I really think that it's a good thing for, you know, Christian people to, if they know somebody who's single and they think that that person would be right for someone else who they know who's single, I think putting those two people together to at least meet is a very good thing. I think it can be, you know, a ministry to one of those single people or both. So I do think that's the case. Now, there's a lot of people now who could get on these online dating sites, and there's some Christian ones there. But, you know, of course, you don't know the people that are on there, and they don't know your friends. It may be that you could find the right person online, and what is it? Everybody knows the name of that place. It's just skipping my mind. That Christian site that they see so many people get married every day from being matched up with them. I've heard, I've met some people who met each other online there and seem to have fine marriages and so forth. So I'm not going to write that off. But I would say that meeting someone online has the disadvantage that you're not in the same circles. In fact, you might not even be in the same town or county or country. But you certainly are not likely to meet somebody who's got the same friends you have and so forth. And I would just say that meeting someone who's further out than your immediate circle is simply, it presents certain challenges, and they may be challenges that are worth overcoming. But it could be that you'd have to take a longer time to get to know someone before you'd know that they're a good match for you, because, you know, you're starting entirely cold with somebody you meet in a Christian online site, whereas you're going to be, if they're in your own church, there's a lot of shared environment and shared society that you already have. Anyway, those are my thoughts. I think it's an honorable thing for Christians to marry other Christians, and I think it's honorable for any other Christians on the outside of that couple to put, you know, to suggest things. Of course, in biblical times, a lot of times the parents hired somebody to do the matchmaking for their kids, or else they did it themselves. That is, the parents did it. The families are not so together about those things today as they used to be, and I think the church can often step into that position. So, Bob, I hope you find a good mate there, and I hope your church may be instrumental in helping you there. Let's talk to Jim from Salinas, California. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve.
Hi.
It's been so long since you've been to Salinas, you couldn't remember the name of
it. Well, as soon as I knew it was Jim from Salinas, I knew it was you. It's just that there's another caller from Corvallis who's next in line, and I was getting ahead of myself.
How you been, brother?
Well, how have you been? I've been fine. You've had your health issues.
Off and on, yes. I'm doing pretty good today, though.
All right. Good.
I've been battling a little bit, but today I'm feeling okay.
Good.
I have a question out of the book of Acts today. It's not really a pressing question, but when you're talking about salvation and whatnot,
yeah.
I got to thinking about the in 16th chapter of Acts, where the guard in the prison was falling
mm-hmm.
back and forth. When he was going to kill himself, and then when he saw that they were okay, and he went in there with the light, he said, "Man, what must I do to be saved?" I was just wondering. Now we use that as salvation a lot, you know. But was he really talking about the salvation of his soul at that particular moment? Do you think, or was he talking about how am I going to
escape this earthquake?
Escape. He was going to kill himself, so he wouldn't worry about.
Yeah.
Escaped his whole family. I believe that history tells us some places where for somebody who was guarding in the Roman law that they would kill their whole family in front of them and kill them too.
Mm-hmm. Well, I can see what you're saying, that the guard, an earthquake had opened the prison doors, and the guard had been asleep, and he woke up and he saw the prison doors open, and he assumed that the prisoners had escaped, and therefore he was intending to fall on his own sword and kill himself so that he wouldn't face the worst consequences from his superiors. But then Paul and Silas called out and said, you know, don't hurt yourself. We're all here. None of the prisoners escaped. And it was then that the man came and said, what must I do to be saved? Now, see, if he had said that when he still thought the prisoners had escaped, then maybe he would be thinking of along the lines of what you're saying. Maybe he'd be thinking, oh, the prisoners have escaped. I'm in trouble. How can I, escape this horrible fate that's going to befall me? But since he, prior to asking that question, he knew the prisoners had not escaped, and therefore he was not really in the trouble that he had thought he was in.
Right.
I think he was perhaps thinking of salvation in another sense. I'm not sure what his view as a pagan Roman was of salvation. I mean, as we know in the evangelical world, when we talk about being saved, we're talking usually about, dying and going to heaven. But I don't know if that word saved conveyed that idea to a heathen Roman official or not. But we have to remember that prior to this time, he'd spent much of the night listening to Paul and Silas sing about Jesus.
Yes.
And so in hearing their songs, it's obvious that it was they that he came to. He didn't go to the other prisoners saying, what must I do to be saved? He came to Paul and Silas and said, what must I do to be saved? He no doubt was asking in the context of their belief system, which he had heard them expressing in their songs.
Yes.
So if their songs had much gospel in them, he may have had a fairly enlightened understanding of what he meant by being saved. He might have come to realize that he's not on good terms with God, and being saved means I've got to get on good terms with God.
Yeah,
that's what I'm thinking.
Yeah, that's. I didn't think about that too, about the fact that he's going to kill himself until he went under and shoot him. And he probably had already heard why they were arrested too.
He probably knew what the charges were. He probably knew they were in jail because they cast a demon out of a girl. That in itself would probably cause him to think they might have some kind of spiritual power, And then when the earthquake, opens all the doors of the prison in response to their singing, that might impress him that they had some spiritual clout too.
Well, if I'd have thought of that longer, maybe I'd have thought of that. But it was good to talk to you anyway, brother.
Well, it's always good to hear your voice, Jim, and I'm here for those who don't think about these things long.
Praise the Lord. I hope somebody out there that could use that little bit.
If everybody thought about these things as long as I do, they wouldn't have to call me and ask.
That's true. Well, God bless you, and I'll be praying for your endeavors in Chile. That sounds great.
Okay, I love you, Jim.
Okay, I love you too, brother.
Good to hear from you. Bye now. Lots of you who listen regularly, you've heard Jim from Salinas many times, and so you know his voice. If you've not met him, I'll give you an image you can picture him. Picture Burl Ives. That's who Jim reminds me of when I see him. He reminds me of Burl Ives, a very lovable, good-natured guy, but he's had some health issues, and I'm glad he's still with us, enough to call us. We hope he'll be with us for a long time to come. Let's talk to Catherine from Corvallis, Oregon. Catherine, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you so much. Steve, I wanted to ask you about Hebrews 11:11.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, about Sarah, or is it Abraham?
Exactly. In my Bible study this past week, one of the women raised the question that it seems strange that Sarah was being held up as an example of someone of great faith,
mm-hmm.
considering that she gave Hagar to her husband to have a child with, to fulfill God's promise. And then
somebody looked it up in the NIV, probably.
And then we started looking it up in the different versions and realizing that it bounced between Sarah and Abraham of whose faith is being spoken of. Where do you weigh in on this?
I'm going to go with it being Sarah, but I'm not the Greek scholar that I would have to be to solve the problem. There are some nuances of the Greek grammar that have convinced some people that the pronoun there should be understood in the masculine. Now, the way it reads in the Bible, I grew up reading the King James Version, and more often than not, I now use the New King James Version, and they both make the verse be about Abraham. About Sarah, excuse me.
Mm-hmm. Oh.
And I first encountered the idea that it was about Abraham when I found it in the NIV. Now, I don't read the NIV very often, and maybe this is one of the reasons, because I didn't appreciate them saying this was about Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
But I looked it up in the Greek, and in the Greek it looked like it was about Sarah.
Mm-hmm.
But then I read a commentary on it by a guy I respect, F.F. Bruce, and he talked about the nuances of the Greek and said that, you know, there's some case that could be made that this is about Abraham instead of Sarah. And frankly, the arguments do go over my head. I'm looking at the English Standard Version right now,
mm-hmm.
and it says, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive when she was past age, since she considered him faithful who promised. So that goes along with the King James and the New King James,
mm-hmm.
And I don't remember how many other translations. I know the NIV is among those that make it a statement about Abraham's faith instead of Sarah's.
Yes.
Now, you mentioned that Sarah laughed, and it shouldn't really be that she should be regarded as having great faith since she laughed. On the other hand, Abraham laughed too when he first heard about it.
Well,
you know?
Giving her servant to her husband, that to me is more of a problem than the laughing.
Well, Abraham went into that servant girl too. See, everything Sarah did wrong, Abraham did wrong too.
That's
so
true.
So if these things would be an argument against Sarah's faith being commended, then presumably the same arguments could be against it being a statement about Abram's faith. The giving of Hagar to Abraham by Sarah was 13 years before Isaac's birth.
Okay.
And it was after that time that God spoke to Abraham and Sarah and told them separately that Sarah would get pregnant. And both of them, when they were told that, laughed.
Mm.
But they both came around. In other words, I think what we have to assume is that Sarah laughed initially, just like Abram did.
Mm-hmm.
But then she came to realize that God, you know, like it says here, she judged that God was faithful, who had mm-hmm. promised. And therefore, as ludicrous as the suggestion might have sounded, I think she came around to believing that it was true. And
so you're saying it was 13 years after Sarah gave Hagar to her husband.
Yes. Well, that was the distance. Yeah, because Ishmael was 13 years older than Isaac.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. We were not taking that into consideration. Hmm. Interesting. Well,
so it remains an unsolved mystery to me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay.
But I tend to trust the translations in general. The translations that make a statement about Sarah are translations which, on other grounds, I trust more than I trust the NIV.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, thank you very much.
All right, Catherine.
Thanks.
Thank you for calling.
Bye.
God bless you. All right. Our next call comes from Donna in Salinas, California. Donna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question, and I just appreciate your take on a situation. I have a friend, and she is using crystal-like rock
mm-hmm.
to cure, and she's got relatives that are doing it too. And when I was talking to her, I told her of something. And now I'm beginning to wonder whether or not I told her the right thing.
Okay.
I told her that that was witchcraft. I told her that you're not supposed to do that. And she claims to be a Christian, and I am not able to see spiritually what God's able to see. So I'm not saying she is, and I'm not saying she isn't. I'd like to think that she is. And then what came to mind is the scripture where, because she argued that she's really just using faith and she's using the stone when she heals with that, and she didn't see anything wrong with it. God's working through her. And I know that her relatives are, that she's thinking are Christian or not. I mean, their behavior isn't. It's aggressively not. So I'm just thinking, did I tell her the right thing? I mean, Christ, at one point, he used mud to heal the sight of a blind man. So can you tell me what your take is on that?
Yeah, it is confusing, and I'll tell you why. As an evangelical, raised in an evangelical church all my life, I tend to go with the evangelical consensus about things, though I'm willing to question them. The evangelical consensus seems to be that anything that seeks to channel power for supernatural things like healing of sicknesses other than by scientific or organic means, the use of, you know, charms or anything like that, that is demonic, that the power that is being channeled is demonic. And of course, New Age people who don't have any qualms about these occult things are very typically fond of using crystals for all kinds of stuff, including healing. And therefore, as an evangelical, my default position, I'll tell you what it is by default, first, is to think that's occultic. You know, the people who do it are not the Christians. No one in the Bible did it. No one in the Bible recommended it. And the people who do it tend to be people who are kind of undiscerning about the spiritual sources of power that they're tapping in general. I mean, the same people do other occult things, some of which are beyond question demonic. So in a sense, the whole use of crystals kind of runs in the crowd with people who do other things that are demonic. And insofar as crystals do seem to have some kind of an effect, and sometimes apparently they do, whether it's psychosomatic, I don't know, but they seem to have some kind of effect, one has to say, okay, is this natural or is it supernatural? Now, I have to say, I'm not sure that it can't be natural. It seems to me that it's being looked to as a supernatural thing, which makes me alarmed about it. But as a side note, I don't know that there are not things in this earth that have healthful influence. Like, for example, I would much rather use herbal remedies than pharmaceutical remedies for problems that could be taken either way. But see, I recognize herbs as a natural substance that God has put in the earth to be eaten by man, and it would not surprise me if they had health-engendering qualities. Now, whether God has done similar things in certain rocks and certain minerals, I don't know. You know, there's a lot of people who talk about using magnets and things like that for curing back pain, and you know, they sell these mattresses or these pads you put on your mattress with magnets in them. I have no idea if those things work. And if they do work, I don't know that I would say it's demonic. I mean, it's possible. I mean, certainly our bodies have magnetic fields. I don't really know much about this science. And I'm not sure that allopathic medicine of the Western world knows much about those things either. I used to assume that acupuncture was demonic. And the reason I'm not sure that it isn't, but the reason I'm not so sure anymore is because I just began to ask myself, why do I think it's demonic? Well, because the Bible doesn't mention it. Well, there's lots of things the Bible doesn't mention. The Bible doesn't mention aspirin either, but I'm not against taking an aspirin. Why would I think acupuncture is demonic? And really the answer I came up with was because Western science cannot explain why it would work. And the philosophy behind acupuncture seems to come out of Eastern religion and the belief in the various energy zones, the chakras of the body, which is basically associated with Hinduism and Buddhism and Eastern thought. And so I tend to think, well, this is obviously, if there's anything it's doing good, it's not coming from Christianity, it's coming from Eastern religion and things like that. But the fact remains that there are things that Western science has not yet figured out yet the cause of. And so I'm not in a position to say for sure that certain things like that are not in fact tapping certain natural laws, just like our Western medicine counts on natural laws. It's just that maybe some of these laws were discovered in other parts of the world and our Western guys don't know it yet. I'm not sure. But I would say, because I would have questions about it, I wouldn't do it. In other words, since I don't know that there's a natural tendency of crystals to engender some kind of healing power, if this is ever discovered by science to be true, and not occultic, but just plain old physics, then I will feel much more comfortable about it. But I don't know that that will ever be shown to be true. I have my doubts, but I could certainly be wrong. But since I don't know, I would stay far from it. Because when you get what appear to be supernatural results from something, then they must come from a supernatural source. And I only know of two. There is God, who is, of course, supernatural. And there are demons, and they are supernatural. And it seems to me that if God wanted us to operate supernaturally through talismans and charms and crystals and things like that, he actually would have spoken favorably about such things and not negatively. And the Bible seems to speak so negatively about those kinds of things. Crystals are not mentioned. But to my mind, and that's all I have right now to go on, it seems like that crystals would be more in the category with charms and things like that, and therefore part of superstition rather than science. Now, someone out there listening knows more about crystals than I do, and they may think I'm dead wrong, and I wouldn't mind being proven wrong. But the fact is that I, at my present point of ignorance, I would say I don't know that there's a natural sense in which crystals can heal, and therefore, if they're having an effect, it seems to be supernatural, and I don't believe that God ever sanctioned the use of such things for the use of supernatural things. I think prayer is enough. I think prayer and the laying on of hands, that's got biblical precedence. To wave magic wands or crystals or whatever over people, that doesn't have a biblical precedent, and I would avoid it because it does have the look of occultism to me.
I agree, Steve, and I had some of the same feelings when I was talking to her about the fact that we, as Christians, use prayer, and that it just sounded like something that was in witchcraft. And
yeah,
I don't know my difference between witchcraft and sorcery. I don't know what the difference is.
Yeah, well, there's not a dime's worth of difference as far as the Christian is concerned. We're supposed to avoid both. The thing is, and I do need to move along because I'm almost out of time and need to take another call, but I guess the thing is that I don't know with 100% certainty that it's demonic, but I think it is. And as long as I think it could be, I would just avoid it. As a Christian, I don't want to live in the borderline there.
I appreciate you telling me that, and I feel the same way. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right, Donna. God bless you.
Mm-hmm. God bless you, too.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, our next caller, probably the last of the day, is going to be David from Seattle, Washington. Hi, David. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Great. Love the program. A couple questions. One, I was reading in the Gospels. I'm not in front of the Word right this second, but two questions. One, Jesus sort of negates utilizing the terminology of father and rabbi.
Mm-hmm, yeah. So Matthew 23.
Okay. So in light of that, to me, right off the top, it sort of seemed to me like when he said that, it sort of negates the hierarchical terminology utilized in Judaism and Catholicism. Is this what we could possibly conclude from that?
Yes, and also in much Protestantism. You know, there was a guy back in the 70s who had a program like this one.
Uh-huh.
And just so no one thinks it was, I'm not talking about Walter Martin, but
okay.
at the same time that Walter Martin started the Bible Answer Man, there was another man who had like 5 or 8 earned degrees, who had a similar show on the radio. He's not on anymore. Let's call him Dr. Bob. That's not his name, so that's why I'm using it. But when people used to call his program, sometimes they'd say, "Hey, Brother Bob," and he'd say, "That's Dr. Bob." He said, I earned these degrees, and I have a right to be called doctor. Well, I thought, I changed the channel real quick. I mean, to me, that's just as bad as a pope being called father or anything else. What Jesus is saying is, he said, the scribes and the Pharisees love to be called rabbi. They love to be called teacher. They love to have these titles, these honorific titles. And Jesus said, don't ever let anyone call you that. And don't you call anyone that. He said, you have one rabbi, that's Jesus. You've got one father, that's God.
Amen.
All brothers. Yeah.
That's good. Okay. And then my more important question to me, I guess, I've just sort of been, interested in the whole using the Lord's name in vain. You know, I've heard sort of, it makes me cringe, I guess, when people say, oh, my God. But I've heard it, you know, from fellow brothers and sisters,
yeah.
And they that it's sort of used in not a way that is, I guess, using it in vain. Or and also I'm trying to, you know, learn, I guess, how to teach my child, because he's heard that, you know, and
mm-hmm.
he says, oh, my God. And we say, oh, my goodness, or oh, my gosh, you know, and I guess what is, you know, I guess once and for all, what is using the Lord's name in vain, and where does that phrase fit in with all of that?
Well, let me first of all say that I am like you. I cringe when I hear people say, oh, my God. Although there's nothing technically wrong with the phrase, they might be calling out on God. And if they are, there's certainly nothing wrong with them saying that. The question is, are they indeed acknowledging God in that statement, or are they using it as an expletive? If they're using it as an expletive, an expletive would just be an exclamation, right? That's not even really thinking about God.
Okay.
You know, and if it's that, then they certainly are cheapening the name of God by using it in any way other than the correct way.
Right.
Now, is this the same thing as taking the name of the Lord God in vain? It might not be exactly what that commandment is referring to. I grew up using it, thinking of it that way. But as I got older and studied the Bible, I realized that taking the name of the Lord in vain appears to be something like this. Israel, and first, and then Christians, secondly, have taken the name of God upon them as their God. We say we are followers of Christ. Israel said they are followers of Yahweh. But to take his name upon them in vain would be to name themselves as his people, but for it to be an empty thing. The word in vain means emptily. That is, with their mouth they claim to be God's people, but their actions prove that they are not, and they actually live unworthy of that name. And therefore, they're taking his name upon them in vain. A little bit like when a wife takes her husband's name. If a wife gets married, a woman gets married and takes her husband's name, well, then her behavior reflects on him. And if she goes out and sleeps with other men or behaves in a shameful way, it's bringing reproach on his name because she bears his name. If she wasn't his wife, it would only reflect on herself. When everyone knows that's Joe's wife, then they'd say, well, that poor Joe, you know, he's got such a bad wife. I mean, it reflects negatively on Joe's reputation when they think, why doesn't he control his wife? You know, when someone has the name of God upon them and they behave in a shameful way or a way that's not suited to people of God, that, I think, is what taking God's name upon them emptily is really about. But the utterance of God, the word God, although that might not be the same thing as taking his name in vain, it is certainly... We're told to pray that God's name will be hallowed. Hallowed
right.
be your name. And if we cheapen it by using it simply as almost like a cuss word or just as an exclamation when we're not really thinking of God, it seems to me like it's making the word God a very cheap thing in our vocabulary. And that I think, is very detrimental. I think you should teach your children not to do it.
Amen. Steve,
all right,
thank you
David.
So much, and have a blessed day.
Hey, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Remember, if you live in the L.A. or Orange County area, I'm going to be down there this Saturday. You can get information about that at the website. Love to meet some of you people who listen on the Internet there. Also, if you're interested in the Great Commission School in Chile, go to the Internet site, read about that, and let me know soon. The deadline's coming up November 1st. You've been listening to the Narrow Path, and the website is thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills so we can keep coming to you day by day, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, the website is www.thenarrowpath.com. God bless. Talk to you tomorrow.